and adherence to and trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Therefore, even we ourselves have believed on Christ Jesus in order to be justified by our faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For we cannot be justified by any observance of the ritual of the law given by Moses, because by keeping legal rituals and by works, no human being can ever be justified and declared righteous and put in right standing with God.
Will you qualify that that's the second page?
Okay.
It's the second page of your notes. The first page is last week's outline. And the second page is this week's outline, and it's the scripture on the side, and we're now reading verse 17.
Okay, let's begin with 17. But if, in our desire and endeavor to be justified in Christ, to be declared righteous and put in right standing with God, wholly and solely through Christ, we have shown ourselves sinners also and convicted of sin, does that make Christ a minister, a party and contributor to our sin? Banish the thought. Of course not. For if I, or any other, who have taught that the observance of the law of Moses is not essential to being justified by God, should now by word or practice teach our intimate that it is essential, building up again what I tore down, I prove myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, under the operation of the curse of the law, have in Christ's death for me, myself, died to the law, and all the law's demands upon me, so that I may henceforth live to and for God. I have been crucified with Christ, in him I have shared his crucifixion. It is no longer I who live, but Christ the Messiah lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith, by adherence to and reliance on and complete trust in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Therefore, I do not treat God's gracious gift as something of minor importance and defeat its very purpose. I do not set aside and invalidate and frustrate and nullify the grace, unmerited favor of God. For if justification, righteousness, acquittal from guilt, comes through observing the ritual of the law, then Christ the Messiah died groundlessly and to no purpose and in vain. His death was then wholly superfluous.
You may be seated.
My friends, we certainly extend our sorrow and concern and our compassion and empathy to Bernice Herron in the passing of her father, and as well to Faith Dabney and the Dabney family in the passing of her father. And we are also standing with our brother James Moore Evans. Beatrice Evans, his wife, is in the hospital, is just lingering between that aspect of life and death, and we have been praying very much that the Lord would grant a release to her to enter into the presence of the Father. And we would ask you, as our brother Evans has asked us, that be our prayer today, not for healing, but for quick and marvelous release of this body that has been so long suffering and ill into the very presence of the Lord. And I know you join me in that prayer and in that concern. Now, last week was a kind of time of looking at one of those things that people don't understand about the scripture, a confrontation between two spiritual giants. Peter, on the one hand, who, although he had said to the early church council in the 15th chapter of Acts, when he himself was on the carpet because he had gone to the Gentiles, namely Cornelius, to that council, Peter had said very openly, I can see there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, that they are justified by faith, even as we are justified by faith. But despite that revelation, Peter had gotten caught up, as had the whole Christian church, in the kind of dissimulation, the kind of hypocrisy of a double standard, and making the Gentiles conform to the law while they, Jews themselves, were also living like Gentiles. In other words, they were taking the good of the Gentile life, but demanding that the Gentiles live up to their life. Well, Paul, being the kind of confrontational person he was, not only went with Barnabas to Jerusalem, but took with him Titus, who was a test case. For Titus was an influential, greatly used of God young man in the church. But he was a Gentile, and he had not been circumcised, and he was not following the ritual of the law. Paul took Titus to the church in Jerusalem and demanded that they, in the person of Titus, face this whole issue, and they did. It was resolved. They accepted Paul, and they accepted this new approach of the gospel, and they redefined their own stand. They acknowledged that Paul was to be to the Gentiles, was to be the apostle, as Peter was to the Jews. But as is oftentimes the case, there's a great difference between our mouth and our practice. And it can be the case in this whole Galatians series. You can sit there and nod your head and say, yes, Pastor, we're saved by grace, and legalism, terrible thing, we ought not to do it. But when the practical example comes, you can be as hypocritical as Peter was. When you point your fingers at some believer and say, well, now, if he was really as mature a Christian as I am, he wouldn't do that. Or if she really was living for the Lord like she should, she wouldn't do that. And it's exactly what Peter did. After all of this counsel and confrontation, and after the church said, yes, it's true, the Gentiles can be born again and have the same justification we do, and they don't have to be circumcised, and they don't have to follow the rituals of law, what happened? Well, Peter came down to Antioch and enjoyed the fellowship and enjoyed all the food the Gentiles were enjoying, and then some of the brethren came and looked over his shoulder and said, ah, Peter, what are you doing down here living like a Gentile? And Peter immediately withdrew. He was so filled with hypocrisy. And his dissimulation, as the King James calls it, his hypocrisy was so intense that it drug off even Barnabas and all the other Jewish Christians. And when Paul got back from that second missionary journey, here was the church separated. I'm sure Paul slapped his hand to the top of his head and said, I thought this whole thing was settled. And he immediately confronted Peter right in front of all of the rest of the brethren and said, Peter, you're a hypocrite. You pronounce that this isn't so, and then you act in this way, and you've caused this division. And then he said to Peter some very important words about what justification is. And these are the words in Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. Basically, and there's no need of your getting into all the words and the verbalization of it this morning. It's all interesting, and each phrase is important. But basically, what Paul says is, now look, Peter, you know that we, meaning we Jews, we're circumcised, we've been keeping the law, we've been goody-goodies all of our lives, and we've never got involved in all the things those sinners, the Gentiles, do. But Peter, you know that never saved us. Even when we were doing all those good things and keeping all the law, we were still lost as far as being justified is concerned. We were just being covered over, but we weren't knowing the peace of God. In fact, Peter himself, now these aren't Paul's words, these are Peter's words when he came back to that council after his experience with Cornelius. Peter said in Acts 15, as we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way, so also are they. Those are Peter's words. Would you believe it? That's what Peter said. It's amazing how when you're on the carpet, that situation changes your aspect towards things. Peter was defending himself then because he had been eating with the Gentiles. This was early in the whole Christian experience. Years before the experience that Paul had that we named in the beginning of this chapter. But what Paul is reasoning is this. You know, Peter, that none of us were justified. None of us Jews were justified by the law. We were justified through Jesus Christ. We're not justified by the law. In fact, the law is its very self. Simply a condemnation point on the believer's life. And so he argues with Peter. You see, Paul has declared, and he understands, that he has to be set for the defense of the gospel. He knows these attacks upon his person are simply means of getting an attack upon the truth, a truth that a man is justified by faith in Christ without the deeds of the law. Grace, as I mentioned last week, is the word that Paul finds most important of all others. He uses it two times more than all the other New Testament writers combined. But grace is a special thing for Paul, and this passage defines that. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is love. But my friend, it is redeeming love. Now let's get this straight. I mentioned this in my class this morning. A lot of folks, when they talk about being justified, use the illustration of pardon. And they say, well, God pardons us. That isn't so. Now let's take a pardon for a minute. A man is in prison for perhaps murder, let's say. And he behaves himself for 5 years and he goes before the parole board and they say, well, that murder experience that you were involved in was really not premeditated. It was an act of violence and it was an act of involved with emotion and all this and there were circumstances surrounding it. And you've been a good boy and we think you're reformed, so we're going to pardon you. Now, nobody paid for his crime. Society just passes over it. They ignore it. They say, we're going to forget about this and pardon you. That's not justification. Justification demands that a price is paid, sir. God didn't just say, well, you're sort of nice boys and girls out there. You're doing the best you can to get by. I'll pardon you your sin. No, it was necessary for God's Son to come and to die the excruciating, ignominious death of Calvary. In order that that price should be paid. That's what the word redemption means, young lady. It means to buy back, to pay a price, to redeem. And it's always speaking about the blood of Jesus Christ. So when Paul preaches grace, he's preaching a special kind of grace. Now I want you to keep your Bibles open, and I wish we had our pew Bibles in there today. I want you to turn to the book of Titus. Because the message this morning is largely going to be one of talking about what grace is. Now, there are some folks who say, well, grace is unmerited favor. It means God has loved us. God has provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can do as we will. It doesn't matter whether we are conscious of the will of God. It doesn't matter whether our life is holy or unholy. It doesn't matter whether we do what God wants us to do or not. After all, we're saved by grace, and that's a free gift, and so what does it matter? And that's why it's so very, very important this morning that we understand what the grace of God is as the Word of God testifies to that grace. Now, in Titus chapters 3, 2 and 3 are some very important words. Now, I'm going to begin reading Titus chapter 2 with verse 11. Titus 2, 11, and then through chapter 3, several verses. Paul says, the grace of God has appeared unto us, bringing us salvation to all men, verse 12, instructing us. Now, who's instructing us? God? No, the grace of God instructs us. Now, hear this. The grace of God teaches us or instructs us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the great God of glory and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession who will be zealous of good works. Now go into the third chapter, verse 4. When the grace of God appeared, Now, both times uses the phrase about the grace appeared, the grace of God appeared. And when it appeared, it did something. It brought us salvation, but it taught us something. To deny ungodliness, worldly lust, how to live soberly and righteously in this present world, how to look for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. And now he says again, when it appeared, verse 4, chapter 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, that being justified by his grace, we would be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now look at that a moment, friends. What is grace to you? Now some folks who don't like me very much think the nastiest thing they can say about me is to say, he's a preacher of grace, with some kind of a question mark on the end of their voice, meaning, I suppose that means he's some kind of a liberal, or he's, you know, something, communist, I don't know what nasty words that go with that. But to some people, that's what it means. He preaches grace, meaning he doesn't preach good old-fashioned holiness. He doesn't preach how we've got to live and what we've got to do and what we've not got to do and so forth and so on. Well, my friend, that's exactly wrong. And that's exactly what they said about Paul. That was the whole issue. Paul said, of course I teach grace. And Peter, if anybody knows it, you know it, that none of us could be saved any other way but by grace. How do you expect to buy your way to God? What deeds do you think you could do to inherit eternal life? How do you think if you lived 70 years perfect and did everything God could ever want that you would merit God's mercy? Of course not. Peter, you know it's by grace. But Paul said, you know the kind of grace I preach. The kind of grace I preach has a price tag on it. It has a cost involved in it. It's not cheap grace. It's costly grace. You see, grace is the opposite of sin. Now, so is the law the opposite of sin. Some people say, well, isn't the law the opposite of sin? When the law says you shall not do this and you shall not do that and you cannot do the other thing, isn't that the opposite of sin too? What's the difference? If grace is the opposite of sin, isn't law the opposite of sin? Yes, it is. And God gives a marvelous illustration of how the difference is between the two. And he gives this illustration in Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to paraphrase. This is a Rick Howard paraphrase of Romans chapter 7. It's hard for me to give it the way the Bible gives it, because in Romans chapter 7, it's a woman who's having the trouble. And I think in most of our experience, it's the man who's having the trouble in this way. But I'll give it as the Bible gives it. There was a woman who's married to a husband. Very demanding. Precise. Everything had to be perfect. He would come in from work and take his finger and rub it over the window seals and look at it. He would walk out to the kitchen and open the stove and examine what was there. He would go to the sink to see if there was any residue of water or dirt on the sink. Very precise, very demanding. Everything was together in his life. Every pen was put in a special place on his desk. His clothes were arranged in actual color coordination. Now, this poor woman just wasn't meant to be married to a guy like this. She was raised without shoes for the first 17 years of her life, and she couldn't get, now she loved him. And she wanted to fulfill his demands, but here he was over her back constantly saying, you didn't do this right, you didn't do that right, why don't you get with it, why don't you clean the house, why don't you? And the more he demands, the less able she's able to do it. Now, have any of you ever found that to be true? Don't say it too loud, because I know some husbands and wives are looking very carefully at your response at this point. I assure you it's true. The more demanding a person is under those circumstances, you try, but you keep failing, because there's no way, when that demanding, finger-pointing, condemnation is there, there's no way of meeting that demand. It's like a teacher. I remember the day when we thought a good teacher was the teacher who absolutely maintained a quiet room. There was nothing, nobody was out of order, and She slapped your knuckles with her ruler when you did something wrong. And that was what meant good teaching. Well, that's nonsense. We know that's not true today. You don't teach by fear. No, I don't think the opposite's true either, that you can teach by mass disorganization, like I sometimes see in public schools, particularly today, when you take away the privilege and the necessity of punishment and correction. But the truth is this, that in that illustration, Paul says, now I'll tell you, that woman needs help. How's she going to get it? Well, her husband could die. Some people pray for that to happen. And if her husband died, the Bible says in Romans 7, she'd be free to marry another husband. And fortunately, by then, she'd know the kind to pick out. She'd go and look at his closet to see how he organized his ties. She'd never pick out another one like the one she had, that's for sure. But, the Bible says, he's in great health. He's not about to die. And she is frustrated. How is she going to be set free from this? And then the Bible gives her the answer. She will die herself. And when she dies, she is free to marry another. And the Bible specifically says, young lady, I'm not applying this, what the Bible says, she is free to marry another, even Jesus Christ. The law is that first husband demanding, you must pay your tithes, you must go to church, you must witness, you must read the Bible, you must do good to your neighbor, you must not do this and that and the other thing. And the truth about law, sir, and you need to get this in your head once and for all. Churches, I don't know when we're going to learn this lesson. We don't help people by erecting elaborate schemes of regulations. For the more you demand, the more it drives even people who want to do right into an unmitigating circumstance. But when she dies, she is married to the Lord. Now listen, sir, the Lord is no less demanding than the first husband. Jesus Christ is no less demanding than the law. That would be heresy to teach that. In fact, Jesus said, they pay tithes, you ought to do more. But it's a difference. This husband enters in. He comes home and he says, oh, honey, I see you've had a hectic day. Let me help set things in order. Let me help get the dinner cooking, let me do something to help you. It's obvious it's been a very busy day, and he enters into it. Now, that's the difference, sir. The law, and by the way, the law is personified in religion. Religion constantly demands, and some of you here today are very religious. You're good people. You've gone to church all of your life, and that's why you're here this morning, because you sort of feel that you don't feel at home in bed on Sunday morning. You feel out of place, and you feel that you don't belong there. But my friend, religion never satisfies. It demands. It demands. It demands, but it never satisfies. The law is the opposite of sin, but in a different way. It is grace that brings us into a possibility of solution. And then Paul has said this, it is through faith that this grace is applied. And faith, of course, means that we believe that all of this is true, that God has provided for us, that he loves us enough, that we will risk dying. We will risk dying out to the other things. And you say, Rick, what does that mean, to die out? What does it mean when it says the woman has to die? It means she has to give up her effort at trying to please the law. She has to give up that set of regulations, and she's got to be willing to die out to all of those things in order to let Christ live in her life. And that's why Paul says, we must be dead to the law in order to be alive to God. Now, some of us are trying to do both. We're saying, well, what if grace doesn't work? I'd like to have a little law there too, just in case. It's like some of us Protestants who cross ourselves when we say our prayers, you know, just in case the Catholics are right about that. You know, in other words, you kind of have a mixture of these things, you know. You kind of mix a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and well, maybe grace is right, but maybe it isn't, and you kind of hold on to both, and you're a fence straddler. Nobody in the world's more miserable than that, see. Maybe the law is right, you know. Maybe if I did that, I would lose my salvation. Maybe if I eased up a little bit on this kind of regulation, I'd become some kind of a messed up person, you see. So we're kind of fearing, and so we're walking in between these two things. It can never be. There must be death to the law in order to be faith towards God in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you why that's true. It's true because you cannot put your trust in two things. You can't do it. Now, Mike and Greg, this week, got out in one of these little sailboats. And now, Greg is a good sailor because I was with him on that same sailboat for about 20 minutes, and we just went whipping around the lake, and everything was fine. Now, I can only presume that this is what happened. I know what the result was. I know that a few minutes after Mike got on the sailboat, it tipped over. And I can only presume that when Greg said, lean this way, Mike leaned that way. That when Greg said, hey, you got to put your weight over here, Mike said, I really like it better over here. And I think Claude Weaver almost came unglued. I've never heard him laugh so hard as when that sailboat went over and those two guys went into the drink. Now, that's like a lot of folks spiritually. They're trying to walk a tightrope. And they're unhappy, you see. And that's the message. That's why Paul is so strong about this. It is through faith that our heart is open to receive grace. And what is faith, sir? Faith is total dependence. Now, you can't have two captains on a boat. Brother, when you're on a sailboat in a good 30-knot wind, it's no time to have a debate over which side you lean on the boat. When the captain says, fore or aft, or whatever else he says, I'm really a sailor too, as you can tell. But when he says, you go this way, brother, you better get with it. You don't have a church council to decide on it then. And that's what trust is. See? You cannot be trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation and trusting something else. The one denies the other. People who are looking for church membership, good works, I've never killed anybody, I've never murdered anyone, blah, 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 on and on and on, hoping for these things to do it, those folks deny the grace of God. And that's what faith is. Faith is total dependence on Jesus. Now, are you there this morning, friend? Have you come to the point where you have said, no works of righteousness which I have done will ever prepare me for Christ or prepare me for heaven? I totally have faith that Jesus Christ, God's Son, became sin for me. And sin was judged in him once and for all, and it'll never be judged again. It happened, and I put my total reliance on that. And listen to me, friend, because I want to give you my personal faith. If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, if his sacrifice totally and exclusively is not sufficient enough for me, then I will put this Bible to my breast and plow the billows of hell. For I have no other option. There's no other alternative for me this morning. I am not going to make it by being a good man. I am not going to make it by religious works and observances. If Christ is not the total accepted sacrifice for my sins, then I am damned this morning, for I have faith in no other. And that's what justification is all about. Now, it isn't cheap grace. It's costly grace. Paul says in verse 21, it involved the death of Jesus Christ. And there's a relationship between sin and death. My friend, do you know that the one thing the law says about a cross is that anyone who dies on the cross is cursed? Did you know that? Some people think that God chose a cross because it made a nice symbol to be reproduced in gold and silver. The law said, cursed is he who dies on the cross. That's why the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew, even today. Because it's almost impossible to imagine that this could be a Messiah, this could be a leader, this could be a Savior who's dying ignominiously on a cursed cross. But my friends, that's the necessity. That's the point of it. That's how grace was brought to pass. Christ had to become sin. He had to take the full brunt of the law. He had to take the full penalty of the law. The law completely worked out its venom and its hatred upon Christ in the fulfillment of Christ's being sin. It exhausted itself. That's the word I wanted to use to begin with. The law exhausted itself on Christ. And he totally fulfilled. You say that's cheap? You say people who teach exhausted itself on Christ. And he totally fulfilled. You say that's cheap? You say people who teach grace are teaching an easy religion? Sir, I'll tell you 1,000 times the man who teaches works is teaching an easy religion. Because as long as salvation is by works, it's at least potentially possible that I could satisfy the law. But when salvation is by grace, meaning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I can never satisfy the demands of the cross. Never, never, never! I never sit down and say, I've paid my dues. I've done my part. I've fulfilled the demands. Never. For when a man looks at the cross, he understands the price. And there's never any release from that cross, sir. You see, the grace of God decreed redemption. It made the sacrifice. It proclaimed the reconciliation. It provides and bestows the new sonship in the Holy Spirit. It schools its children into the habits of godliness and virtue that bespeak a regenerate life. And finally, grace brings us to the consummation of life eternal. It's all of grace. Now let me say that again. It is not grace plus anything. It is grace simply, totally, exclusively. Grace and nothing else. It is grace that began it, grace that provided for it, grace that continues it, and grace that consummates it. All of God. Now this leaves one other thing that you need to understand before we go home this afternoon. This is the mystery of that. Everything I've said so far is teaching. It's fact. It's truth. It's logic, it's revelation, but it isn't communion. Until the believer understands that through this grace, he himself enters into vital union with Jesus Christ. Now, it is this teaching that blows most people out of the saddle. This is the point where people say you become mystical. You're talking about something I can't achieve or understand. My friend, it is not only something you can understand and achieve, it is the thing for which your heart is crying this morning. For through my union with Jesus Christ, I identify with his death. Now here's what he says. I am dead to the law. I am justified by faith and not by the deeds of the law. But above that, I am crucified with Christ. Oh, that's startling. Actually, the Greek says, I have been. I know some folks who take this verse and they construct all kinds of elaborate procedures whereby believers tarry and they pray and they trust God that somehow they can be crucified with Christ. That it's a second definite work of grace, or it's some exclusive club in the Christian church that a few believers get to. Listen to me. The verb is, I have been crucified with Christ. When I have come to trust him, to believe on him, when faith has opened the door so grace floods into my life, immediately I understand
that I am one with Jesus, and because I am one with him, I was in him on the cross. The Bible uses an interesting expression over and over again. It talks about, for example, in the book of Hebrews, when it's talking about Melchizedek, who's a very strange character in the Old Testament, a priest and king of the city of Salem, which later became Jerusalem. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And one of the phrases the Bible uses there and other places is, it speaks about the fact, it's trying to compare Christ to Melchizedek, and it says that the priests, Levi, were in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes. Now, that's an Old Testament expression, and it's true. It just simply says, you were in the loins of your great-grandfather or great-great-great-grandfather. That we are connected genetically, you see. When you are born again spiritually, and when you understand that union, the Bible teaches you, you were, past tense, you were in Jesus Christ when he was crucified. You were crucified with him. Now that's very interesting, because every psychologist that I know of understands that one of the things we've got to wrestle with is the place of self. Now there's a kind of self-denial that's wrong. There's a kind of self, kind of a masochistic denial of anything that has to do with myself. That's wrong. But any psychologist also understands that the great problems in our world are due to that self that's constantly exalting itself, pushing it up into family relations, into marital relations, into father and son, and mother and daughter relationships, into church relationships, demanding its own privilege, demanding its own rights. Crucifixion on the cross, unity with Jesus Christ in this moment, means that through faith I have a vital link to everything that happened on that cross, and that includes death to the law, death to self, death to habits, death to things that plague me, death to things that deny my being what God wants me to be, death that keeps me from achieving the goals that God has oriented for my life. And the believer must only come to that point where he realizes that identity, and immediately they fall off. That's the teaching of Paul in Romans 6. Paul says, don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into the death of Jesus? I have seen changes occur in people's lives. I remember a young man who was had never been adopted. He had been placed in home, been raised by other people, kicked around from one foster home to another. He had a terrible image of himself, just an exclusively bad attitude. One day, through a set of circumstances, he was able to find out some things about his family. They were good things. They were positive things. About the genetics of his birth, and the fact that his parents had not just forsaken him, but there had been circumstances in the separation and a lot of things, that they were both dead, but that there was a goodly heritage there. And I am not using this just for the point of illustration. That boy changed as dramatically as though he had been born again. He was the same guy. He had the same problems. He walked taller. There was a pride. There was a sense of identity. He belonged. He was somebody. He knew something about who he was. That's exactly true in believers' lives. I know believers who are the victim of habits, who are the victim of everything that's passing around. And they are condemning themselves, and they are driving themselves, and they're letting Satan condemn them and other Christians condemn them, and they're just kind of a ball of guilt. All they need to hear by faith and to apprehend it by faith is the understanding they were crucified with Christ. The debt's been paid, finished. The genetics, the tie-in to the purity of all that Christ is. Suddenly it dawns upon you. Now, lady, I don't know how it's going to happen in your life. The old holiness preachers used to preach what they called sanctification. And I couldn't disagree more with their idea that that was the eradication of the old nature and all the rest. But I sure agree with one thing those old holiness preachers were teaching. They were saying, and they're absolutely right, that sanctification is something more than theology. It's experience. There has to come a moment in your life when you come to grips with spiritual truth and you say, oh, Eureka! Now I understand. I was in Jesus when he gave himself. He died to death, so death has no more dominion over him. He died to sin, so sin has no more dominion over him. He died to the law, so the law has no more dominion over him. And I was in him. I died to sin. I died to the law. I died to death. And like as Christ was raised from the dead, so also I have been raised to walk in newness of life. And suddenly, now there's no, young lady, this may not be a great dramatic emotional moment for you. Just a matter of apprehending the Word of God. Eureka! That's it! I see it now! And you begin walking with the prouder gait. You have a link into the sacrifice of Christ, and you apprehend its virtue for you. Oh, my friend, that would revolutionize your life like nothing else. Do you think you're going to get rid of your habits by continually condemning yourself about it? Do you really think that's how God's going to get rid of the problem, by saying, look what you did, just what I expected out of you? Every time I forgive you, go back and do the same thing again. See, that's what the devil does. That's what condemnation's all about. You know, we go out of a Sunday service praising God, you know, and all of a sudden, bam, we trip and fall flat on our ugly face, and then we hear this voice saying, there you did it again. Christians don't do that, lunkhead. Get with it! And the finger points and the voice condemns, and we say, yes, Lord, I know that's me all over. Here I am. You know, and we muddy the mud with our tears. And God is standing back with his arms folded saying, when are you going to learn that's not my voice at all? Who is he that condemneth? Paul asks. And then he says, it is Christ that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Certainly not Christ. But most of us are listening to that voice, and we think if we get under enough condemnation, some way we're going to get free of guilt. Some way we're going to get redeemed. My friend, I want you to know the more condemnation you have in your life, the less possibility you have of ever being free. And only when the believer says, get thee behind me, Satan, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Only when he says that, then the Spirit comes with conviction and you can get cleansing and go on. It's an act of faith. It's apprehending. Oh, what would happen in your life, dear lady, if instead of condemning yourself, you would suddenly understand that you have already been crucified with Christ Jesus. There's no reason for sin to have dominion over your life. There's no reason for the law to have dominion over your life. It's happened. It's settled. It's past tense. Now that's why we must hate legalism. Legalism strikes at the cross. And Paul ends this chapter by saying, I will not disannul the grace of God. Oh, those are strong words. He says, I'm not going to complicate what God has done for me by adding regulations and laws and condemnation and guilt. Because if I did it, I'd disannul what Christ has done. And I will not do it, for it's the grace of God. Legalism not only strikes at the cross, but it limits the grace of God. And the last and most tragic thing that it does is that it's fatal to the spiritual life of a man. When a man gets into legalism, his whole existence is based on meat and drink. His whole existence is based on the procedure of what he does or doesn't do. But God wants that intercourse of Christians to be based on righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. And that's the provision God makes for you this morning. Will you stand, please, and bow your heads in prayer? Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking about in this place this morning. In and through Jesus Christ is total provision for your needs in this service. Now, we've come here to minister to people. We're not running a schedule on some man's clock or some man's ideas, because we're not trying to please in any way or conform to a religious attitude of pleasing God. We've come here to come to grips with the Word of God. And now while your heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one is looking in this place, I'm not going to ask for hands to be raised this morning. But in this quiet, marvelous moment, the freedom that God gives in the Holy Spirit, let me ask you two questions. Are you treating the grace of God with either carelessness by presuming that that means you can do your own thing, or are you treating it as though to reject it by adding to it all the laws of religion? Either crime is as bad as the other. Are you into legalism or are you on the other side? Are you into your own licentiousness, treating the grace of God lightly, making it a thing to be consumed upon your own lusts? Are you here this morning with problems and sin and habits in your life? You want to be set free. It's only going to be as you understand your identity, your communion with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. I am crucified, nevertheless I live, yet not I. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Memorize those verses. Put them in your heart, not your head. Make it a part of who you are. We're going to sing just softly a chorus of invitation. The prayer room is open. The elements of communion have been prepared, and Pastor Weaver will be serving them to those of you who come for communion this morning. But the prayer room is a very special place. It's a place for ministry. It's a place for people that have spiritual needs. It's a place for people who hunger for a moment to just get aside and let God apply his word and make it experientially true, not just a theology or message. While we sing, we'd like you to just come. Don't wait for the second chorus. There won't be a second chorus or third, but come at first. The prayer room is off to my left, to your right, and there'll be staff members present to minister to you this morning. Come as we sing, and I'd like us to just lift the chorus we used earlier this morning. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Will you come as we sing? Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me.